I should have checked the schedule before I made the promotional announcement. Last week we did 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. 10 comes after 9, right? But I forgot in my esteemed wisdom that we were going to sort of skip through 1 Chronicles. And so we'll be talking about chapter 13 today. My mistake. My apologies. This is a live Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathard, and we'll give telephone numbers here where you can call the program if you have a question or a comment as we make our way through 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Pastor Ron Rawl of Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis is our guest this morning, and praise be to God, he knew it was chapter 13 because he pays attention to Diane Summers, who is down in the Bible study basement, busily tapping away emails to pastors to make sure that they have the right programs. And so I'm the only one in error here.
Good thing she does, yeah.
Yeah, if you'd shown up to do chapter 10 because you'd heard the announcement, then I'd feel really bad. So I just feel this much bad. How are you, sir?
I'm fine, thank you.
School starts pretty soon?
Next Monday.
Here we go again.
Yep.
Here we go again. Your congregation is part of Word of Life Lutheran School, isn't
it? That's right.
And so another school year about to start. Does that involve you, or are you...
It involves me in a number of different ways, with chapel services and teaching religion classes and generally being involved in... We have first, second, and third grade at our site because Word of Life is an association school. So there are plenty of things, teacher devotions and, yeah.
You ever talk about 1 Chronicles... 2 Chronicles with the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd graders down there?
I don't recall doing that recently.
Yeah, I bet you haven't. Now maybe they can be tuning in here. You can do a test when they get back in school. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to call our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for your great love for this day that you've given us, for the promises that sustain us and uphold us, your covenant of love given to us in our baptism. We thank you that we can depend upon you, rely upon your faithfulness. We ask your blessing upon us this day and all that we do, especially during this time of study of your word, that your spirit might open our hearts and minds to hear and understand more clearly your great love for us, your plan of salvation, and your will and purpose for us in our lives. Grant your blessing to those who hear this day, and to all those who are listening, that they might be strengthened in their faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, as we jump into chapter 13 today, a couple of things that we've skipped over are really the accession of Saul to the throne of Israel after the people said, "We want a king. Give us a king." God seemed to be reluctant to do that, but he did. And I guess the preliminary head-scratcher is, with King David waiting in the wings, certainly Israel's greatest king, how is it that Saul got the job first in a theocracy or a divine kingdom? I guess we can't come to the conclusion that God wasn't smart enough to start with David. How did Saul get in there?
Well, Saul was the one that God told Samuel to anoint as king. And so clearly he was God's choice to be king, but also I think maybe it was an opportunity for God to show the people that having a king wasn't going to be all that they thought it was going to be. Samuel had warned them when they insisted on having a king that it would be difficult, that the king would take their sons and their daughters and demand a certain portion of their crops and their animals, you know, for the support of the throne, and maybe having Saul was just a way to show the people of Israel how important it was for them to listen carefully to God's word and to follow his will, because it wasn't until David, who was a man after God's own heart, becomes king, that it becomes that God can reveal his will to the people that way.
Do you think it ever happens for you and me that we insist on something from God? We plead, we beg, we pray, we insist, and God says, "Okay, go ahead. And it turns out sort of like the Saul story for us.
Well,
do you think that it's dynamic hard to know. Still exists for us?
It's hard to know exactly how God works, but I wonder sometimes whether he doesn't do that. We know that certainly we ask for things that we think, you know, are right. We think we've got it decided. We've got it figured out. This is what God ought to do. And we want God to come around
to
our way of
thinking. We even have Bible passages to support it.
Right. And then we ask for those things and insist upon them, like you say, plead for them. And sometimes maybe God does give them to us just to show us that he knows better and that those things that we thought are most important are not really the essential things.
You know, another thing that makes me scratch my head is I think the Bible is clear that it was not, just stop me if I get any of this wrong, it was not God's perfect will for them to have a human king. He wanted to be their king. It was his will for God to be the king of Israel. But they wanted a human king, and so in a kind of a strange way, it seems to me, he gives them what they want, and they get Saul. The Saul reign doesn't go well, and at that juncture, you sort of expect God to say, you see?
It was a failure.
It was a failure, so let's be done with this human king stuff, and I will be your king. Doesn't it seem like that would be the way to go, rather than to then give them King David?
Yeah, from a human perspective, I suppose that, you know, you would think that way. Maybe, but we can't always presuppose that God operates with the same sort of logic that we do in these situations. And he is, you know, he tells Samuel, in when the people ask for a king, he says to Samuel, Samuel's the one who's more upset than anybody. He says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're really rejecting me in asking for a king, because I am the one who is king over them. And David is the one who's going to be able to help the people to see that ultimately God is king. David is his representative. And David is always inquiring of the Lord to discover what he wants to do so that he becomes a servant of God as much as he is a king. And even though he has tremendous power and authority and he is successful in everything he does, he, for the most part in his career, in his leadership, submits to God and follows God's will in his kingship.
You said David was a man after God's own heart. That's found in Scripture?
Mm-hmm.
Is David a man after God's own heart because that's who David was? Or is David a man after God's own heart because God made him a man after God's own heart?
Well, I think that's a hard question to answer. I think God shapes David through his experiences to learn to depend upon him, because David's early years, as even though he's been anointed, you know, he doesn't experience wonderful material blessings or anything. He ends up being on the run, trying to defend himself against Saul, who's trying to kill him, for a number of years before he ever becomes king. So David's ascension to the throne is a slow, step-by-step kind of ascension. And in that process, God is teaching him to rely upon him, to trust his will and to follow his plan.
The heading that the editors have put in before chapter 13 in my Bible says, Bringing Back the Ark. What can you tell me about the Ark? What do I need to know about the Ark in order to understand the text that we have today?
Well, the Ark was actually lost to Israel for a short time during the time that Eli was its the high priest. This was before they had a king. And
the ark's pretty important, isn't it?
Yeah, it was at Shiloh. It was in the tabernacle, but it was a time of religious decline of Israel. Eli's sons were not faithful as priests. They were doing all kinds of things that were inappropriate, getting drunk and taking too much of more of the offering than they were supposed to take. And so God was displeased with them. Eli wasn't disciplining them. That's when Samuel comes on the scene. Samuel is brought to the tabernacle by his mother, Hannah, and allowed to stay there as she dedicates him to the Lord. And he grows up with Eli, but very early on, it's clear that God is speaking to Samuel, that Samuel's going to be his prophet. Not only a prophet, but in a sense sort of a judge, a leader of Israel. And he travels throughout Israel. But it's during that time that the people of Israel are going into battle against the Philistines, and the Philistines are more powerful than they are. And the Israelites think, hey, why don't we pull this ark out and take it with us, because it'll be like a, you know, some kind of a magic box for us. They're going to use it that way. They're using it inappropriately. They take it into battle. First, the Philistines panic because they hear the sound of the shouting in Israel, and they think that we better fight hard, and they did fight hard. They defeated Israel, a decisive defeat, and they captured the ark. Philistines carried the ark back into their own territory. Eli's two sons were killed in the battle. Eli hears the news, and he falls over dead and breaks his neck. And Samuel then, at that point, becomes the official priest and leader, sort of prophet, spokesman for God, for Israel. But the ark is in the hands of the Philistines. They don't know what to do with it, however. They put it into, they take it to one of their towns. They put it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And the next morning when they wake up, their god, their idol, is laying on the ground. And they think, well, how could that happen? So they set him back up, and the next morning they come out, and he's not only laying on the ground, but he's all broken in pieces. So they are a little bit frightened with this ark in their possession, and they begin to send it to other cities, and everywhere it goes, people are afflicted with plagues, with boils and rats, and, you know, finally it's like, what do we do with this thing? You know, nobody wants it. How do we get rid of it?
Sounds like a magic box to me. You know, for somebody who's listening to you saying, oh, this is a very fascinating mythological story, this sounds like, you know, some other Greek and old world mythologies, magic box. Is it a magic box?
Well, it represents the presence of God among his people. The seat or the cover of this box where the cherubim were placed and where their wings almost touched was symbolically the place where God sat. So it was a symbol of God's presence among his people. It was just a box, but it was an important reminder of God's presence among his people.
When you say it's symbolically a reminder, do you mean that he wasn't really there, but it was a sort of artistic depiction, or he was really there?
No, God was there. That was the place where he said, I will dwell. He, you know, when they dedicated the tabernacle in the wilderness, and they had the ark and all of the accoutrements of that tent, you know, God's glory dwelt there. He came to dwell among his people. And so that the ark was very important in that sense, that it was there as a symbol of God's presence.
So I guess there are at least sort of two presences of God. There is a, what, omnipresence, general presence. There is no place where God cannot be or go. But then there is a specific presence where God says, if you want to come to me, this is where you can come to me, in the tabernacle or in the temple.
Yeah, and specifically in the Old Testament, it's called the glory of God. This is where my glory will dwell. So that even though we say God is present everywhere, his glory, the fullness, the power, the majesty of his presence is present during Israel's time in the tabernacle where the cloud was there, or in the temple where the cloud came to fill the temple when Solomon dedicated. And God said, this is where my name will dwell. This is where I'll be present. And this is where you can come to meet me. So God allows himself to be present in a special way, in a certain place, so that people can come and receive his blessing.
Is that at the core of theology, biblical theology, God's desire to be present with, among, in the midst of his people? Is it important to understand that in order to understand what's going on here?
Well, I think so. I mean, God doesn't want to be hidden. He wants to be known. He reveals himself not only in his revelation, his word, but he also reveals himself in his actions and in his presence and in his power among his people.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jack, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning. Pastor, it's always kind of confused me, you know, Dave being called a man of God's own heart. I think of all the murders he did and just killing people, his adulterous life and his many wives. And when we're having devotion and the portals of prayer and there's a psalm, you know, reading, and we look at each other and say, that's David whining again. He had to write that one. I often wonder, and I know there's hope for us all if maybe God's shown us that, but why is he a man of God's own heart?
All right, Pastor?
Well, that's a good question. I think David is a man after God's own heart is because he is attuned to God. He's sensitive to God's presence. He's aware of God's presence. He desires to know God's will in his life. And sure, David is a sinner, like all of us. But in his, you know, if you take, for example, the sin of David's adultery and his conspiracy to commit murder, you know, when David's confronted with his sin, what does he say immediately? I have sinned against the Lord. He confesses because he knows that he is a sinner.
Is he a man after God's own heart because he has faith?
Faith in sense of a relationship, sure. He trusts God for his grace and forgiveness. And, you know, there's the story of what happened at the city of Ziklag when David and his men were kind of with the Philistines for a while. They were kind of in hiding and they pretended to be, you know, supporting the Philistines. And the king of the Philistines, you know, was concerned about having David fight with them against Israel because he said he might turn against us. So he sent David home. When he got back to Ziklag, they found that it had been raided by one of these desert tribes. They had captured all of their women and children and taken them as captives, and they burned the town. And David and his men, you know, were grieving and mourning, and David's men were thinking about stoning David. They were ready to put him to death. But we were told that David took comfort in knowing that God was there. He was attuned to God's presence and God's will. He did what God directed him to do. So in that sense, he was a man after God's heart.
And he did that because he was a believer. He had faith.
That's right.
Which, if you are a believer and you have faith, does that make you, Pastor Rawl, or me, or Jack, our caller, a man after God's own heart?
Well, I guess we'd like to be thought that way, and we'd like to hope that we are after God's own heart. Like David, you know, we fall short of, you know, I don't think we want to necessarily take it upon ourselves to describe ourselves that way. You know, the scriptures describe David that way because of his, you know, willingness to submit and to be attuned to God.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, my question is, and David being a man after God's own heart, in light of Romans, I believe it's Romans 3, where the Bible says that there's none that seeketh after God, that the whole world has gone out of the way. So, in reality, David's saved by God's grace, and David is made this way by God's grace, according to Scripture. Thank you very much.
I'm not sure I heard a question there, but, Pastor?
Yeah, I think it was more of a comment, and he's right. David was, whatever David, you know, whatever we attribute to David is a result of God's grace at work in his life. And David was a sinner like everyone. In fact, he was a notorious sinner in some respects. You know, he committed some atrocious crimes, but he was willing to submit, you know, and to, you know, to say, you know, my heart is sinful, you know, to cry out to God, to ask for his forgiveness. So whatever we say about David in terms of his attributes, we give glory to God for the grace of God working in him.
If pretty much all I know about the Ark of the Covenant I got from the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, what it looks like, trying to imagine as I read 1 Chronicles 13, using my imagination of what this would have looked like, Uzzah steadying the Ark with his hand, and I put that image into my reading of 1 Chronicles 13, am I anywhere near where I need to be? Is that a good depiction?
Well, I think size-wise and everything, what you saw there was a pretty accurate sort of depiction. I mean, we have the dimensions of the ark described clearly in Exodus as God gave directions for building it, and also as they did construct it according to that description. So it wasn't big. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold. The top, the cover, was all out of gold. You had the cherubim there. You had rings at
cherubim
the bottom.
Being two angels.
Two angels, and their wings were extended almost touching in the very center. And that atonement cover, the cover of the ark, often referred to as the atonement cover. Or
the mercy,
mercy seat. Because this is the place where God sits. If there's any locale where you locate God in the temple, the tabernacle, it's there.
In the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, which was a movie that came along, I think, when Hollywood special effects were really starting to kick in. We're almost used to that in every one of those types of movies now. But I think we were probably pretty much awed by it when about the time that it came out. The villains in the movie, the Nazis, are disrespecting the Ark, sort of the way we have in 1 Chronicles 13. And this force comes from the Ark, and it, like, burns the flesh off of their bones, and, you know. And a person who sees that movie might think, wow, that's some really serious special effects there. About as far from the truth as you could get, but pretty serious special effects. Pretty amazing. And then you read this chapter, and you wonder if maybe the power of the Ark, the mysterious qualities of the Ark, might have been closer to Raiders of the Lost Ark than we thought. What do you do with that?
Well,
you know, we're getting our theology from movies and television, don't you?
I think it's probably risky to try to put those two alongside of each other. You might see some similarities in the impact. I'm sure Uzzah didn't think he was disrespecting the Ark when he put his hand out to steady it. And we, you know, the account in Chronicles or in Samuel, where we have the other account of David trying to bring the ark to Jerusalem, doesn't really, you know, tell us, you know, exactly why God struck him dead, except that he put his hand on the ark, and we know that you weren't supposed to touch the ark. But, you know, the motivation for Uzzah doing that seems to be a far different kind of motivation than the Nazis trying to open this thing, because they thought they'd get some kind of special power, you know, by possessing this and owning it, and they'd be able to defeat their enemies.
I guess the real question I'm trying to ask here is, particularly in this day and age, when we talk about mysterious religious things, and it turns out that the Nazis and Raiders of the Lost Ark saw sort of a superstitious advantage, just as apparently the Philistines thought, you know.
Well, and so did the Israelites.
So they were
playing the same game.
And so how do we avoid making that mistake, you and I today? What's the real power and purpose and meaning of the Ark? And we'll talk about that on the other side of the break. You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Ron Rawl is here. 1 Chronicles 13. We'll read some text as well. Stay with us.
You've been listening to the Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO, underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with Christian resources at South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis, and on the web at cph.org. On the CPH website, you'll find links to gifts, homeschooling, magazines, a seasonal store, special occasions, and Vacation Bible School. Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people at cph.org. Did you know the Young Zoo Friends are a group of professionals in their 20s and 30s who support the future success of the zoo through volunteerism, fundraising, educational, and social opportunities? And on Wednesdays, now through August 23rd, the Young Zoo Friends popular Jammin' at the Zoo event will take place from 6 until 10 p.m. with great live music and wine tasting. Ages 21 and up only, please. Become a member of the Young Zoo Friend.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Well,
life of the biblical patriarch Abraham may be mapped out in several stages. The first stage included his sojourn with his family from the urban center Ur of the Chaldeans to the desert region of Haran. The second stage was the 25 years between the time God told Abraham to move once more to the land of Canaan and when the old man finally had a son with his wife Sarah. The next stage may have been as many as 40 years between Isaac's birth and Sarah's death. Apart from the strange story of the binding of Isaac, we know little of these years. The final stage of Abraham's life, lasting perhaps as many as 35 more years, reveals this man, who could have no children before, to be more than capable of doing so in his latter years. The book of Genesis describes this final stage with an economy of just 6 verses. Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimran, Joktan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Joktan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Ashurim, Leshurin, and Lamim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Abida, and Idalah. All these were children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac, eastward to the east country. Abraham's concubines would have been Hagar and Keturah, so called, the rabbis tell us, because they came to their marriages with Abraham without a dowry. As such, their children had no claims on Abraham's inheritance. In the midst of these otherwise forgettable biblical names, we do meet the father of the Midianites, who would later haul Joseph off into Egyptian slavery. Let's pray. Lord, as we learn from other lists of biblical names, these descendants of Abraham will later become important links in his family's story. Teach us here, Lord, as you do at other times, that no one is unimportant to you. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, and the Savior of all nations. Amen.
Does your child struggle with reading, have trouble keeping up with schoolwork, or have trouble paying attention? These are signs that your child may have a vision problem. August is National Children's Vision and Learning Month. Find out how vision problems can interfere with reading and learning. For more information, call 888-268-3770 or visit our website, visionforlearning.org. That's visionforlearning.org.
Listen to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Everybody listening to us is saying, Chuck, come on, we know more about the Ark than the Raiders of the Lost Ark. All right, I apologize. We're talking about 1 Chronicles chapter 13 today. Our guest is Pastor Ron Rall, Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Right after we went into the break, you said, now we need to finish the story on how the Ark made its return after it had been captured by the Philistines?
Well, at one point, the Philistines just decided that they had to get rid of the Ark because it was bringing
mayhem
to their cities and plagues, rats and boils and sickness, and nobody knew what to do with it. So they called together their wise men, and they said, well, you can't send it away without an offering. You have to have a guilt offering. So they put some gold rats and some gold sort of symbolic of boils and together, and they said, put the ark on a cart and hook the cart to a cow that's, or to two cows that have never pulled a cart before and that just have new calves. And then if these cows will go down the road toward Israel, even though their calves are bawling in the background, you know, and they won't pay any attention to that, then you know for sure that God is behind this. And so that's what they did. They put it on a cart, hooked it to these cows, and these cows just walked right away from their calves, which is something, you know, ordinarily a cow would never do.
No.
And so all of a sudden, you know, the people in Israelite territory, you know, look up, and here comes this cart. And so they take the cart off, they put it in someone's house, they take the wood from the cart, they make an offering, and they offer the oxen as an offering to God, and the ark remains there for 30 years or something like that.
In somebody's house?
In somebody's house. And it brings a significant blessing to that house. That family experiences a blessing. So it's during this time that, you know, Saul has become king, that Saul is, you know, going downhill, that David is in his ascendancy. And we're at the point here in our story where Saul's death takes place. David's consolidating his authority. He captures Jerusalem. And now he's thinking, now I have to provide a place. I don't not only want Jerusalem to be the focus of my kingship, but I want it to be the place where God will dwell with me.
And so he wants to bring the ark up. That brings us to 1 Chronicles 13. All right, before we read from this chapter, let's talk to Linda. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
I think, Brother Radford, I think it was important that we read chapter 10 because I saw such a contrast when I started looking at this chapter.
God bless you, Linda. You turned my error into positive.
It was the Lord. It was the Lord because I saw the contrast right away between David and Saul. You know, Saul died because he had consulted a familiar spirit rather than God's counsel. And David, the first thing he does here, it says he consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, if it seem good unto you and that it be of the Lord God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere. You know, he wanted to know God's heart. He didn't want to consult some medium or somebody else. He went to God's people. And I think that's what it means when the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. He wanted to know what God's heart was in a matter.
Thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Yeah, thank you, Linda.
It makes me feel better. Thank you, Linda. Do you agree?
Yeah, because it's what you see with Saul. He was always going ahead on his own, not listening even to Samuel's directions, not being obedient. In fact, Samuel had to say to him, you know, to obey God is better than to sacrifice, even though Saul had thought, well, I'll just take some of these animals that are supposed to be devoted to destruction, and they're nice animals. Why not sacrifice them to God? And Samuel is saying, God's really not interested in your sacrifices. He's interested in your heart and your obedience.
Let's read this chapter. David conferred with each of his officers, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. The whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. So David assembled all the Israelites from the Shihor River in Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. David and all the Israelites with him went to Baalah of Judah, Kiriath Jearim, to bring up from there the ark of God the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. They moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart, with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs, with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. I guess I have two issues on my mind. One is what happens to Uzzah. We're going to get to that here in a second. But the first is the difference between appropriate supernatural type activity and inappropriate superstitious type of activity. So that this box, it's a box. When it goes, when the Philistines move it around there in Philistia, you got boils and rats. When it comes into Israel and it sits in somebody's house, it blesses the house. That seems to, it sounds like a rabbit's foot. It sounds like a four-leaf clover. And for people who don't have a theology that comes from the book of Romans or that theology that we associate with the Reformation, for example, I could see where you just go right to the superstition kind of understanding here and commit, I think, a fairly serious error. How do we avoid doing that in reading this text?
Well, the Philistines have no, I mean, they know that Yahweh is the God of Israel. They know that this ark is where Yahweh dwells among his people. But they have no faith in Yahweh. They don't see him as the only God. They don't worship him. They still worship their god Dagon. So having the ark in their presence is nothing but a menace to them. It's a problem because they, you know, they might have thought, well, you know, maybe we'll get some power out of this that'll be a benefit to us. But obviously it didn't because they had no real faith. So they couldn't use it, you know, even in the way that they had hoped they might use it as some sort of a magical potent. When the ark comes back to Israel, God is present there, and the people of Israel respect it. They rejoice that it's come. The family of Abinadab that had kept it at Kiriath Jearim, they know that this is God's presence is there, and so there it becomes a blessing to them. But they're not using it in some sort of a magical way. They're blessed because God's name is there, his presence is there, and they respect it, they honor it, without treating it as some sort of a superstitious box.
You know, correct me if I'm wrong, even Moses sort of made a mistake here when it comes to a divine instrument. He had this rod that God had given him, which sort of became an instrument of God's power in Moses' hands. And I guess he raised his rod at the Red Sea, didn't he, and the waters parted. Then comes that moment later on where he's supposed to speak to a rock because the people are thirsty, and he decides instead to use the rod, which in some ways sort of makes sense to me.
Because one time before he had struck a rock,
yeah,
and the water had come out.
But that wasn't the instruction, and so he's held accountable for that error. So when it says here in 1 Chronicles 13, we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. It sounds like, well, you go to the box, you talk to the box, you ask the box, what do you think? Should we attack these people or should we not? You know, what do you think? Should we build a city or should we not? It almost sounds like you're making an astrological chart.
Well, what God had given to Israel as a means of inquiry was the high priest wore this breastplate, and in that was the ephod, this place where the Urim and the Thummim were placed. Now, we don't even really know what those were, except they must have been some kind of devices that would indicate, you know, yes or no in some way, and that's how one inquired. David would go already, you know, David would go to the high priest. He went there, you know, to find out what God wanted. So he was always, as Linda was reminding us, you know, he was always seeking what God's will was, what God's heart was, and his purpose. And that was in sharp contrast to Saul, who was kind of always doing his own thing.
So when it says we did not inquire of it, is that just shorthand for this process that you're describing here?
Well, ordinarily, the ark would be where the high priest was. It would be in the tabernacle. See, everything's all kind of upside down here because the tabernacle's at Shiloh, but it's in sort of decay. The ark is moved. It's down in Kiriath Jearim. There's no place for it. There's no high priest there. There's somebody appointed to take care of it, but there's no high priest there. And that's normally how you would inquire. David appears to inquire of the Lord directly. He asked the Lord, "What shall I do?" Whether even when he wasn't in the presence of a high priest. But I think what he's showing is that David is saying to the people, the ark is where God's presence dwells. We haven't really taken account of that during the time of Saul. We never really consulted God. So now here's an opportunity to do that. Let's bring it to Jerusalem where we can put it in a proper place where God can direct and guide our new nation.
Now I'm going to try to pull two things together. I don't know if they're related or not. But when I read in verse 6, David and all the Israelites with him went to Baalah of Judah to bring up from there the ark of the Lord, who is enthroned between the cherubim. So we have this box, maybe 4 feet long, maybe 2 feet wide, foot and a half high, something like that. Something that is small enough that you and I could carry it if we had to. With two angels crafted by the master craftsman of Israel sitting on top of the box, the mercy seat. And it says here that God, the Lord, is enthroned between the cherubim, meaning that God may be everywhere, he may be omnipresent, but I know where I can find him. He's there between the cherubim. Well, we might say he is really present, really, truly, actually, undeniably present in that place. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
We have another thing that we call the real presence of Christ, that when the people of God commune, eat bread and wine, drink wine, body and blood, that God is really present there. Does this reality inform the second reality? Are the two connected?
I think there's a connection in a sense, because God, you know, you can't confine God to a box. God allows himself to be confined there, if you will. We can't confine God anywhere, but God, in his grace, wills us to know that he is present in the Lord's Supper, in the body and blood of Christ. In that bread and wine, he gives us his very body and blood. And that, so he is really present. Now, he could have decided to be present in some other way. But there is where he says, this is where I will meet you. This is where I will come to you. This is where I will forgive you and bless you. So we have a promise associated with that, where God, you know, in a sense, confines himself to this. Well, we don't say, well, that's the only place we can find God. But there we know for sure that God, by his promise, has said, I will be there, I will confront you, I will fill you with my grace and my forgiveness.
All right, let me read these last verses, then I want to come back around and pick up that line of thinking. Verse 9, when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah, which is translated outbreak against Uzzah. David was afraid of God that day and asked, how can I ever bring the ark of God to me? He did not take the ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in the house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. All right, I'm going to really reach here. I'm going to really stretch here. I'm going to operate under the assumption that the omnipresence of God, where God is everywhere, is about the power of God, is about the awesomeness of God, and the presence that you and I can't stand in apart from Jesus Christ. But there is a place where we can commune with God, if you will, in an Old Testament fashion, via the ark, the mercy seat, where the blood of the sacrifice was poured on top of the ark by the high priest once a year, right?
Mm-hmm.
We can commune with God there. He will meet us there and not destroy us, because there, the mercy seat, is where the forgiveness is. We can commune with God in the New Testament time at the altar, at the Lord's table, because, as Jesus said, this is for the forgiveness of sins. It's a mercy thing, not a power thing. And therefore, we can have that communion because God meets us at that really present point, not in his so much in his power, but in his mercy. And those two things seem to me to be consistent here in the Old Testament or for New Testament Christians. Now, am I Am I in the ballpark?
Yeah, I think so. You know, it's interesting because this week's Old Testament reading, you know, describes Moses and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel going up on Mount Sinai.
This past weekend.
And it says, and they saw God, and they ate and drank and beheld the Lord. And yet we have in other places, you know, where no one can see God and live. In fact, when Moses asked to see God, God tells him, you know, you can't look at God and expect to live. It's too much. I'll hide you in this crack in the rock, and after I pass by, you can look on my backside. But that's all. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to live. So here you see God, you know, wants fellowship with his people, communion. But in his glory and in his power and in his majesty, no one can approach God without, you know, God saying, come to me, providing a means or a way. Just like Esther, when she wanted to, you know, when her uncle is saying, you know, you got to go in and tell the king what's going on here. You got to ask for help here. And Esther says, nobody approaches the king unless he holds out his scepter to you. And if he doesn't, then you're going to be dead. I could be dead too, even though I'm the queen. And she decides to go. She says, you all pray for me and I'm going to do it. So God can, he can provide means or ways for us to come to him, you know, so that we won't be destroyed. And he does that in his son, Jesus Christ. He's the way. That's why Jesus says, no one can come to the Father except through me. And in the sacrament, God has given us this treasured gift of allowing us to come to his table in his presence and filling us with his forgiveness.
So if for a moment we can get rid of our warm, fuzzy, doe-eyed, loving God image and understand him to be the God of power and wrath who, boom, knocked Uzzah dead on the spot here in 1 Chronicles 13, I'm wondering if in our own contemporary way, when we say, nah, I don't want to come to church. I don't need to go to church. God's omnipresent, isn't he, Pastor? I mean, he's everywhere. He's on the first tee at my country club, or he's with me, you know, when we take the weekend and go up to the lake and do water skiing, and we enjoy nature, and we enjoy the birds, and he's present there.
And my response to that is, but his blessings come through means. He's provided channels and ways to bless us through word and through the sacraments.
So
that's where he says, I will bless you, I will meet you.
So when we disrespect that and we say, I don't need to come to your worship service and I don't, you know, that communion stuff, I don't need that. I commune with God out in nature.
Yeah.
Do we flirt with the sin of Uzzah?
Yeah, we're ignoring God.
Is that a yes?
Yeah. And you know,
well, that would get your attention since we see what happened to Uzzah.
Well, and you know, what happens to Uzzah here is it raises all kinds of questions. You know, why does this happen? You know, Eugene Peterson, who's an Old Testament scholar, and he's written several books, you know, he says that when we come to places like this, you know, like when we're talking about the ark or we're talking about even the altar, you know, we should put up a sign that says, beware the God, you know, not think that we can just tramp, you know, every way we want to go and play games with God. He says Uzzah was, he thinks, you know, reading between the lines, that Uzzah was, you know, thought he was in control of this thing. He'd been watching it, you know, for some time, taking care of it, and he's in control of it, so he can do whatever he wants. And he's really ignored, you know, the reality of what this ark represents, the presence of God. And so in his putting out his hand to steady it, it's like, I'm in control of this thing. I can take care of it, when in reality he can't.
Well, okay. Eugene Peterson probably knows 100 times more than I do about these things. In my reading through it as a fairly uninformed person on 1 Chronicles 13, the thought that went through my mind is, here's a lowly nobody who is, you know, son of Abraham, and here comes the ark, pretty important thing. The oxen stumble. I mean, I'm kind of putting myself in his place. The oxen stumble. The cart swings. The ark looks like, oh no, it's going to fall on the ground. And I'm not saying that I'm more special than anybody else. I just react. I just stick my hand out, kind of like, you know, when you stop your car quickly, you put your arm out in front of your children in the front seat there. And that's not his fault. He shouldn't have to die for that.
Well, and you see, David's reaction to this is David is afraid of God. But there's some things that are wrong here already. You know, the ark was the instructions that God had given to Israel was that the ark was to be carried on the poles that went through the rings underneath the ark by Levites.
No carts.
So here, you know, already mistakes have been made. You know, it's like ignoring God's direction as if we can do it whatever way we want. And maybe because the ark came on a cart from the Philistine territory, well, maybe we'll just put a new cart and we'll do it that same way. Without really thinking, what are God's directions? What's his will for how this is to be carried?
Are you disappointed in David here?
I think I would have reacted like David, too. He's afraid. He doesn't know what to think. 3 months later, he's going to come after the ark again. But at this point, you know, he doesn't know what to do. He's terrified.
And
I'm sure I would have reacted the same way.
And why is it that when the... I don't even know what a Gittite is. Is a Gittite a descendant of Abraham? I mean, Obed-Edom, how come the ark doesn't cause rats and boils to break out in his house? How come it's productive for him?
Well, he's been incorporated into Israel, even though he probably has, you know, he's not a true son of Abraham. He's a son of Abraham by faith in the covenant, but not... you know, the Gittites were one of the tribal groups that Israel had kind of absorbed into their nation.
What do you, in 30 seconds or less, what do you make of that it says in his house 3 months, the Lord blessed his household and everything he had?
Well, I think it was
David's
God.
Afraid and the Gittites getting the payoff.
Right. I think God is really speaking to David here. David is going to know this. And David wants the ark in Jerusalem, and that's really where God wants it too. But he's showing David, this is what it means to have, you know, my presence in your midst, to be blessed. And once David gets over his fear and decides how to do this properly, he's going to come back and get the ark.
Well, we're going to jump to 1 Chronicles 17 next time. And I don't know if will we get that answer as we jump around like that, or will we sort of have to, I guess we'll rely on Dr. Andrew Steinman to fill that in for us. Thank you so much.
You're welcome.
Good to see you again, Pastor Ron
nice
Ball,
to be here.
Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. That's our conversation on 1 Chronicles 13. We'll be in Chapter 17 next time with the Reverend Dr. Andrew Steinman. He is a professor at Concordia University in River Forest up by Chicago. Pastor Stephen Hauer is here on Wednesday for 1 Chronicles 19, and Dr. Reed Lessing of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis has 1 Chronicles 25. That's our plan for this week. Thanks so much for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.